All right, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and this is a continuation of last week's message. I wanted to get here last week, and I knew I wasn't going to get here as far as this text. We were in the chapter before. We looked at some things there, and we're going to go back and review some of those things. Let's read the first four verses for now. I'm reading from the New King James Version. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the verse we're going to concentrate on later, is verse 3. And verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So, as I said, we'll be concentrating, trying to focus mainly on verse 3 about being hidden in Christ, or with Christ in God. If you remember last week, we started out talking about how important it was to think in life, right? We talked about every aspect of life. It's important to think. And the result of that, the effect of that, has to do with our quality of life. I mean, if you're not thinking during school, you're probably not going to have a good job. If you're not thinking after you get a job, if you're not thinking on the job, you're probably not going to get a raise. You're probably not going to advance to a different job or whatever. If you're not thinking when you cross the street, you're going to get hit by a car. We talked about how that parents, as they bring up their children, if they don't teach those elementary things of watch before you cross the street. I know people that are dead now because they got hit by a car across the street. I know children that are dead. So it affects your quality of life. I think that's common sense. As you bring that area over to the gospel, when it comes to soaking in the information of the gospel and having that applied to our life, that results in an effect of the quality of our spiritual life. And I think it's obvious in the New Testament that that's the case. It talks about growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that does in reference to the positive effect on our spiritual minds. So the most important part of our life, we claim, is the gospel. And if we think gospel thoughts, which this is what this whole message is about, it's going to not only affect the way we think spiritually, but it's also going to buffer the things that are connected to us circumstantial. Whether we have some type of a financial problem or a physical problem, medical problem, if we're grounded in the gospel, don't you think that's going to help deal with these other issues? Of course it is. Scripture promotes that idea all throughout because there's persecution, suffering, sickness, and so on. And those have to be dealt with in a gospel context. Now, the fruit of either right or wrong thinking, I mean, whether you think right or wrong, there's fruit either way. Think about the different ideas. You've got opposites like growth versus stagnation, spiritually speaking. Assurance of salvation versus doubt. Boldness versus fear. Remembrance versus forgetfulness. You've got love to God and love to the brethren versus, you know, lackadaisical, nonchalant fellowship with church members. You got freedom versus legalism. And, you know, the list can go on and on about right and wrong thinking. You take it in either direction. We also concluded that we could and should think better. I mean, in all of life, of course, but especially here in the gospel. Taking use of the means of the scripture, preaching of the gospel, the fellowship of the church, and applying that. And if we're lazy with that, our thinking's going to go down. But if we're serious about it, zealous about it, then our growth is going to go up, our assurance is going to go up, our faith will be strengthened, and so on and so forth. We looked at, actually we didn't look there, so let's turn it right now. Hebrews chapter 5. I quoted it off the cuff, but I saw a couple people had some weird looks on their face, so we got to go to it and check it out real close. I'm going to bring out the point that I brought out last week and prove it. Hebrews chapter 5, to start reading in verse 8. Now, the beginning of this chapter is talking about the contrast between Old Covenant priesthood and Christ, the New Covenant priest. It talks about how priests are chosen into the priesthood. And then, you know, it ends up talking about Christ, the final priest, the high priest. And after he comes, priesthood's over with. You know, you see Judaism still practicing their priesthood. You see Roman Catholicism still practicing their priesthood. And there are other kind of, you know, different denominations that still retain a priesthood that it's modeled after Judaism. But anyway, here in verse 8 it says, speaking of Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, in other messages in times past, we've talked about what that means to obey him in this context. Let me remind you what the book of Hebrews was written about and who it was written to. It was written to Hebrew Christians who came out of Judaism, came out of this religion that taught that you keep the law for salvation. They came out of that, and they came into this new gospel of grace that taught, no, Christ is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He fulfilled the law, and he's the end of the law for righteousness. Put your trust in him. And there was this time in history when the old covenant ended and the new covenant began, and there was that transition there in history. And it was very, very, a lot of people were hostile against this gospel of grace. And if you were a Hebrew or of the nation of Israel and you were of the physical seed of Abraham, there was tremendous pressure to reject the gospel of grace and to continue to embrace the traditional Judaism, the religion of keeping the law for righteousness, which is false religion, as we know, because you can't keep the law for righteousness. It's a system that is redundantly spoken of in the scripture as an impossible system, which scripture says it's a curse to be under that system. You must believe the gospel, that it is by grace that you're saved. That's what it is to obey the gospel, to believe that it's by grace and not of works or not of the law of any sort. Now, verse 10 says, called by God as a high priest, speaking of Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek. I've gone over this before. There's a type and a picture here that Christ is like Melchizedek, in that Melchizedek, it's not mentioned where he came from or where he went. Didn't say anything about a mother or father, which refers to Christ had no necessarily earthly beginning in reference to his deity, because he's the eternal God. He's the eternal God made flesh, and he's the high priest that came down to fulfill all these conditions of the covenant. Of whom, verse 11, now here's what we're getting at, the point we're getting at, what I was talking about last week. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. Notice this. Since you have become dull of hearing. He goes on further to explain. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So the writer of Hebrews is kind of getting on these people and said, look, by this time, you know, you guys ought to be up here teaching. You know, he's writing to these groups wherever they were scattered. He said, you guys ought to be teaching other people, but now I'm having to teach you not just anything, but I've got to teach you the basics again, because it seems like you're not getting it. He goes on, he says, forward, verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe or a baby or an infant. Now, notice there it says, he's unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's the gospel. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. What? Romans 1, 16 and 17. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believes. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. The word of righteousness is the gospel. So the effect of these people not being strong in the gospel has this domino effect of all these implications of being weak on everything else. If the foundation is not solid, somebody can come up and just blow it down. You remember Matthew 7? The dude that said, "But Lord, Lord, haven't I done many wonderful works in your name? I've cast out demons in your name." And Christ said, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you." And then went on to explain, Christ said, you can't build your house on sand because when the storm comes and the rain comes, it's not going to hold up. It's going to fall down. But if you build it on the rock, we just sang about it a second ago. If you build your house on the rock, which is, by the way, it's Christ, His gospel, His grace, then when the storm comes, it's not going to fall. There's actually some doctrinal theological foundation that is truth that is going to hold up your message, the word of righteousness, which you're going to be able to lean on and take shelter in the time of storm, whether it be doubt, persecution, or whatever. So these people, he's saying, look, you're unskilled. Therefore, you're unskilled. You're like helpless babies. I got to spoon feed you, bottle feed you. Verse 14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, the senses mentioned here are not the five senses of your human body. It's talking about spiritual senses. It's talking about an understanding of, as it says in the verse before here, the word of righteousness. Understanding the word of righteousness. Understanding the gospel, in other words. Being able not only to understand what the true gospel is, but to identify false gospels. And there was pressure here in this time for these people to be pulled back into the religion of self-righteous Judaism, of keeping the law and of keeping of days, keeping of dietary laws to be righteous before God. And that is justification by works and not by grace. Now, here's the part where a couple of people kind of made some faces. It says toward the end there, their senses exercised to discern what? Both good and evil. And I had mentioned that this good and evil wasn't merely the Ten Commandments or what is seen on the tablets of stone, because, first of all, our natural conscience, even before we believe the gospel, even without the Spirit of God, is sensitive concerning the law of God. The natural conscience reacts to being guilty of breaking the law. Now, that conscience, of course, can become numb. That's one of the words used in Scripture. It can be cauterized. So there's that idea that conscience is suppressed or whatever. But overall, this right here, this discerning good and evil, refers to, in a religious sense, as far as how is a person justified before God. Now, evil says you're justified before God by doing good works. And good says, no, you're justified by Christ, what He did on the cross. Now, you see, this group of people here that he was writing to, they were tempted to do evil in reference to go back into that system that had to do with the law for righteousness. It's just like Paul, for example. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, you know, here's what I used to be. He explained what he used to be. He said, I used to be a Pharisee. I used to be like, I was the upper echelon of all morality, zeal, keeping the law. I was blameless. Nobody could look at me and said I broke the law. And he said, what did I count that? I took that from the gain category of the chart and I moved it over to the loss category chart. And I count it, but D-U-N-G, dung. He says, I don't even count it as anything good. I actually count it as crap. Not worthy to bring up to God's nostrils and say, you know, take a whiff of this. Isn't it a fragrance that you want to smell? As God often said about sacrifices that were a sweet-smelling savor to His nostrils. Other times in the Scripture where He would see an evil offering, He says, it's a stench to My nostrils. Well, that's what Paul said. Those things that he did in his old religion, they were a stench. He admitted it. And he wanted to get rid of it. He said, so that I may be found in Him, in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. So Paul, as a moral, religious do-gooder, he said, that old religion that I was in, where I looked super clean on the outside, he said, that's evil. And the religion of grace, the gospel of grace, false religion calls that evil. And what did we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14? God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say about that? The world's crucified to that idea, and I'm crucified to the world. And that's exactly the issue right here that they were talking about. The issue of grace versus works, or grace versus grace plus works. So, are there similarities today in what's in Hebrews 5? There sure is. There sure is. It may be a little bit more subtle, but as you mature in the faith, they're not subtle. They're very, very clear. And you can see, after a while, you can see nothing but the clarity of them. And the further you go along, the more lonely you feel, because you're the only person, it seemingly, that's talking about these distinctions that you see. Because everybody you come across and you preach the gospel to, they think you've got like a third eyeball in the center of your head, because it's usually by nature, it's a given that they think, well, you got to do something to get to heaven. You got to do this, that, and the other. And Scripture says, that's evil. And they hear you say that, and they say, you know what? You're evil. You know what? I expected. You're at the point where you expect it. And you just know people cannot see until God opens their eyes. Now, back then, in the book of Hebrews there was peer pressure from religion, especially family members, a temptation to reduce the offense of the cross and relieve persecution. That's what that would do if these Hebrew Christians would pat their relatives on the back that were in false religion and say, it's okay, you can believe that, and I can believe this, and we're both saying the same thing. And that's being tolerant of false religion. And that would relieve persecution toward them. I see it happen all the time today. People that claim to believe what we believe, they do the same thing. And it's very, very discouraging to get to know people, whether they be in a congregation or in a neighboring congregation or on Facebook or wherever they are over the world, and you're talking to them about these things, and they seemingly like they're agreeing with what you say, and then you hear them make a statement that's like, you know what, you didn't hear anything I've said for the past 10 or 12 years. There's a church that I've gone to before that claims to teach what we teach, and there's a man I met there and was talking about this Church of Christ guy that I debated. And in my mind, and I think you all know this by now, I think that a Church of Christ preacher who teaches Church of Christ doctrine, which is you be baptized in order to be saved, and when you come up out of that water, you're saved because you were baptized. Now, that's a false gospel, which means he's a false prophet. So I met a fellow at this church who actually teaches Sunday school at this church. It's a so-called Sovereign Grace church. It's claimed to believe like we believe. And he talked about how that he was saved believing that in that religion. You know what? I would never have somebody teach in our church that believed that. I would be scared of them. I would question whether they understood the gospel if they say that they were saved believing that. And I asked him, you mean to tell me, holding to this, consciously holding to this, that you believed you were saved by your baptism, you were saved in that? Oh, yeah. So I asked him. I just didn't misunderstand him. I asked him. So you see the danger there. The danger is not calling a false gospel. And it is also saying God saves with a false gospel, which means God saves with no gospel. Which means truth is not truth. It means up is down and down is up. And we live in Alice in Wonderland in a mysticism cloud that will only confuse people and bring doubt in their life and will affect their quality of spiritual life. If you follow those implications all around, what you're going to be doing is rubbing shoulders with Catholics. Why stop there? You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, and on and on and on. You just open the floodgates to false religion. What's the difference? Some works or a bunch of works, they're all works, so that's the idea. So it's very, very dangerous. Very dangerous. You see this a lot after people die. I was talking to a fellow on the phone just a month ago, and he was, and I know his cousin. He's a Sovereign Grace preacher. I know his cousin. And we were talking about him and what he's doing, where he's working and stuff like that. And he said, this preacher, Sovereign Grace preacher, said, you know, this fella, my cousin, tried to put my grandpa in heaven at the funeral. And he said, his grandpa, I mean, it's just super rank as far as just outward, just curses God, hates God, and he's known for it. And his cousin wanted to put him in heaven at the funeral, which it's a typical thing that people do. And if you bump that up one more, and you talk about a religious person that was clean on the outside, that believed the false gospel, it gets even hairier. It gets a lot of controversy there. So what do we do? What do we do when we have family events? I've got some relatives that are Sovereign Grace and some that are Arminian, some that are rank Arminian. At a family gathering, I don't look at the Arminian who's the pastor of a church and say, would you lead us in prayer? Wouldn't that be inconsistent to ask somebody that believes a false gospel to lead in prayer? I mean, I wouldn't have any credibility of anything I've ever said here. So there are implications to these things. We need to be consistent. Are we going to switch tables? Remember Peter did that? Didn't mean Peter was lost. But Peter, under pressure, he was sitting with the Gentiles. And then the fancy, important Jews came in, the religious Jews. Peter got scared. He moved over to sit with the Jews. And he didn't say a word. He just made a move to a different table. Paul went over to him, got right in his face. He said, this is not consistent with the gospel. You cannot do this. What are you doing? It says that he withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And Peter didn't even say anything. He just switched tables. That's how clear the implication of that movement was. Now today, it's not people switching tables. It's today people are preaching whole messages and people are afraid to say anything. That's how far we've come. That's how far that this generation has compromised that claims to believe the truth. That was recorded in Acts and Galatians to learn from, not to copy off of. Right? I think everybody would agree with that. Now, we talked last week also about how that the gospel of grace is only free. Remember that? We said it's only free. I talked about an example that a fella that I worked with, I let him borrow a book and he liked it. And I said, here, just take it, have it. And he said, oh, okay, starts grabbing for his wallet. I said, no, it's free. You can have it. Are you sure? I said, it's only free. He kept taking his wallet out and I grabbed that book. I said, forget it. You don't get it. You're not going to have it because it's only free. And then I taught him what I just did there. I said, you see what I just did there? He said, yeah, I remember you talking about that a few days ago. I said, well, take it. Put your money away. That's the way that works. That's the way grace works. It is only free. That's the only way you can have it, too. We read out of Isaiah 55 where it talks about coming and buying milk and honey without price. Buying something without price. That means it's free. And last week we ended up with a homework assignment to talk this over in your own head or maybe with other people in the church. Is this idea that the gospel of grace is only free, is that part of the gospel? Is that something that must be held to in your mind? And then I think I cheated a little bit and gave you a little jump start, and I think I had said, isn't the idea that the gospel is only free, isn't that good news? It is good news. mean, the word gospel, we know, means good news. So if the gospel is free, only free, then that means there is nothing in me that is required to do anything to make it work. That's hard to believe. Not just anybody can believe that. The only people that can believe it is who God gives faith to believe it. And we've said it stronger. The only people that can believe it is those that God makes believe it. Because we can't believe it naturally. It takes a supernatural act of God to open our eyes to see that fact. And when we see it, the only thing we can do is think. I've been waiting for something like that because I've been trying to pay for this thing all along and I can't do it. Come to find out, it's free. Why didn't I see that? Well, we know the scripture says that all people by nature are spiritually blind. It says in Romans 3, there's none that understands. Right? It takes a supernatural act of God to open their eyes to see what these words mean on the pages of scripture. So, is the idea that the gospel is only free and it's without works and it's by Christ alone, and those are the same, it's saying the same thing, those three things. Is that part of the gospel? Is that something that must be embraced? Well, I think it's obvious that it is, and here's what we're not saying about that. This may be the most important part of the message. We're not saying that one must be a genius in that area, because you can grow in that area. But the basic essence of what that means, the baby version of what that means, that's still within the realm of truth, the baby version. That's all that's required. God will reveal that to a sinner, and they will see that, and they will trust Christ. That's how a person starts out the journey, with that kernel of truth, and they grow from there. I think that's a sure thing. I think that's just coming to Christ. That's coming to the right Christ. Because if you're coming to a Christ that will allow you to pay for salvation by what you do, that's coming to a different Christ. That's the Christ warned about in the Scripture. Another Christ, another gospel, another spirit. And what is that? That's the majority of what's called Christianity. The majority. Matthew 7. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. I think we'll just look at this section of text here and talk a little bit about it, and then we'll call it quits. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we have heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what I've been trying to talk about spiritual understanding. That's what we need to be thinking spiritually so that we can be filled with knowledge and understanding. That you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of inheritance of the saints of light. For, and here it starts talking about what He has done that has an effect on us. For He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, speaking of Christ, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption. We just sang about that earlier too. I've been redeemed, right? That was the first song we sang. We have redemption. How? Through His blood. Redemption has to do with a payment. Through His blood, notice the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible to invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is above all things, and in Him all things consist or stick together. He upholds, it says in Hebrews 1, He upholds all things by the word of his power. He, through his providence, he runs everything. He creates it, he runs it. Verse 18, for he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. How did he make peace? The word there is we're familiar with the word reconcile, means making peace. Made peace, how? Through the blood of his cross. And you. Now, when he says and you, Paul's writing to the church of Colossae here, the saints that are in Colossae, in other words, those that believe the gospel. He's not talking to unbelievers. He qualifies at the beginning of his letter by talking to people that believe the gospel. He says, and you, so he's writing a letter to, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, or he's made peace. How did he do that? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Verse 23, here's what I want us to see. Starts out with this big word that sounds really conditional. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, it goes through all those verses we looked at, and it talks about the work of Christ objectively apart from us, not subjective to what we do with it, but outside of us. This truth that we can't affect, this truth that's actually, at this point, it's history. It's 2,000 years ago, so we weren't there. We couldn't affect it one way or the other. But here it focuses on the work of Christ, and it shows how we were reconciled by what he did. And then in verse 23, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not removed from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard. Now, false religion takes this word, if, and they say, see, look, there's a condition. If you don't do this, this won't happen for you. Now, over the years, some of you have been here long enough. I've come to this verse, and I just see a brightness and a brilliance here of a defense of the truth, not a slipping away of the truth. This is where you go to defend the truth, this verse. This verse here is self-protective of the gospel. It's a strong verse, not a weak verse. Notice that most people that you talk to that read this verse, they superimpose this idea that after the word if focuses on everything that they do. Now, we know even some that are Calvinistic Sovereign Grace Reformed have fallen into this pit of self-righteous works religion, of bringing people back into the law. It's called many different things. Lordship salvation is one of it. It's a misnomer, but that's the name of it. But what it does is it focuses on looking at the believer and saying, how are you doing in your law keeping? You keeping the law good? You know, since you're saved, you can't keep the law now. So how are you doing there? How are you keeping the law pretty good? Are you sinning less and less and less and less and less? I mean, at this point, you should not be sinning anymore, I guess. But how are you doing on that law? And they bring you back into the law again. And they say, well, you're not justified by the law, but... And then they kind of act like it's only that you're sanctified by the law. And, well, you know, Scripture doesn't say that either. So, but they try to impose that idea that you're, all the evidence is how you're doing with the law. But that's not what this verse says. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith. What is the faith? The faith is a body of doctrine that comprises the gospel. It's the gospel. You could have just well said the gospel. Or those doctrines that explain the gospel out, or that theology that supports the gospel. Okay, well, so far, the only thing that has to do with you is the word you in there. You're the one that's involved, so we can't count you out. I mean, I am saved. Doesn't mean I did it, but I am one being saved. I can't really take myself out of the picture because I'm there. Doesn't mean I did it. Same here. If you continue in the faith, if indeed you continue in the faith, well, continue on the gospel. grounded and steadfast, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, who in their right spiritual mind would want to move away from the gospel? If you move away from the gospel, what do? You more than likely move back where you were before you believed the gospel. And that is trying to establish a righteousness by your own by keeping the law, which Hebrews 5 says that's evil. So if you're in your right spiritual mind, which all God's people have the Spirit of God abiding in them, and they have the mind of Christ, it continually says, if you've got any spiritual brains, you're going to stay in that gospel. Well, it's that thing that we couldn't believe before, and now we just can't believe that it's true, and now we're grasping on to it irresistibly. And we say, that's what I want. I'm safe right there. That's what I want to stay. I want to stay in Christ. Not being found in my own righteousness, but in His. Justified by grace, not by works. And what's it say? It says to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is in Christ. It's not in how I'm performing, how I'm doing with the law. In other words, you know what this is saying? In a nutshell, in a boiled down fashion, in a simplistic line, it would be this. If you continue to believe that the gospel is only free, you're going to be okay. Because that's not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. See how this verse is, it protects itself. It's circular. It comes back and supports what it said before as it laid out the foundational doctrinal things that reconciled us to God. It says, don't get away from this. If your hope's in what I just told you, then you're going to be okay. And the only way you can accredit that to the sinner is to say that faith is not a gift and it's something that comes from you. I hope that was clear. And we want to go on further next week and get our minds aiming at this is the way we think. This is the way we have to think. If we don't think this way, we're going to fail. We're going to be weak. We're going to be afraid. We're going to suffer in our spiritual thought life. And what I want to eventually get to is that very last verse we read in our text is once that's established, now this is how we do the practical things. But we can't do the practical things until this part is established. I think it was verse 5 that said, therefore, now do these things you're supposed to do and don't do these other bad things. So I know we're climbing that ladder there to get to that point. And I knew, because I know how I am, I don't get very far very fast. Anybody got any questions or comments?
I'm just going to say, too, with sanctification, that is also wholly a work of God. In sanctification, what He does, He causes us to understand and believe His truth more and more. And that's what sanctification is. I mean, Christ talks about this in John 17. He says, sanctify them by your truth. We're not sanctified by doing things. We're sanctified by believing things. And that belief, when we come to understand what God commands us to do, we're going to live lives that
produce that. Yeah.
But that's the fruit of that sanctification. Right. It's not the sanctification itself.
Oh, wow.
But you know, I agree. And until people get that first part right, they can't do the second part. And today religion is people skipping the first part and jumping straight to the second part. Because what they want to do is they want to work, work, work. And you can't do a good work unless you have faith, the God-given type faith. If you don't have faith, that work is going to be done by a wrong motive. You're going to do a work to try to get to heaven or stay out of hell. That's all that's left. That's all that's left.